This time, our missionary Michael Raines is going to come and give the Word of God to us. Final service of our missions conference.
Amen. Well, it's certainly a blessing to be here during this conference and to have this opportunity to be a part of reminding us and challenging each other with the need for missions. And appreciate each of you who've been at these different services and had a part in it. Thank you for the meals and the opportunities to be in several people's homes, and that's always a blessing to get to know folks and to see where they live and be able to fellowship with them a little bit, as well as all the people who've done so much in different ways. That's always a blessing, and so we do appreciate that, and we certainly think of this church often as we're in Kenya and pray for it, and do appreciate all that you do back here to reach your community. And certainly the Word of God, that's what we need to base our lives on and to preach. And so our goal is to just take what you folks are doing here, what we learn here, and take it to different parts of the world and just carry out the Great Commission in a different part of the world. And so, you know, the task of missions may seem daunting at times, and there are challenges to living in other places, but we know that God helps us. And so if you feel like the Lord's been working in your heart, maybe even prior to this conference, in serving the Lord in a different part of the world, yeah, there may be challenges, but the Lord, you know, we get used to them, we adjust to them, and the Lord helps us to be able to live in these kind of places. And so sometimes people often have a fear, especially of Africa, but like where we live, it's not, you know, quite as bad as it was, you know, several decades ago, and they're improving. They've modernized a lot. There still are a lot of rural places which may be more challenging to live in, though, you know, all places have their challenges. But we do appreciate all that you've done for us. Let's take our Bibles. We'll start by turning to Luke chapter 10. And this evening in our time together, as we look into God's Word, of course, our theme for this conference has been how Jesus himself was moved by compassion. And amazingly, as here he's the one that created everything. And the Bible speaks of him being moved by compassion. Moved by compassion. And so we've been thinking about that key word. Obviously, if somebody has a heart for the Lord, they're going to feel that compassion for other people as well. Just like you might have caught in Ruth's testimony, there are many people that are motivated to do so-called ministry work, but there's often money involved, and they're after money. But when we have the Lord's heart, then we get that sense of compassion, and we're willing to reach out to people no matter what the cost may be. And certainly Jesus did that. He made the greatest sacrifice than any missionary, than coming from the glories of heaven down to this earth. And then looking around on this earth as he traveled around and ministered in places and seen the multitudes, it says he was moved by compassion. You know, compassion is really, when you think about a person of compassion, as we heard even this morning, it's people that see the suffering of others, the needs of others, and they feel in their heart a desire, an urgency to try to meet that need. Now, obviously, as a person who comes to know the Lord and His Word, we realize that people's greatest need is to be saved from their sin. They're facing eternal judgment in a place called hell. And so we need to get that message out. And so compassion should be a part of our day-to-day life as we look around at the needs of people, especially those who we see suffering the effects of sin. Our heart even goes out in a greater way to them. And so that's basically compassion, seeing the great need. And I think that was, of course, Jesus. What moved him was to see all these multitudes, as it said in that theme verse, without a shepherd to guide them. Obviously talking about no spiritual guidance to lead them in the right direction. But you know, if you have a heart of compassion and you see the great needs that people have, especially Christians seeing the spiritual needs that people have, when that need is met, what's the reaction? It's great joy, isn't it? You know, when you have a heart of compassion and you're feeling, even if you are the one suffering, and when that need is met, you feel a sense of joy and relief. Well, compassion is just sort of getting into that person's, putting yourself in their shoes and feeling what they feel or knowing what they're going to suffer or what they're going through. And then when you see that that great need is met, you feel a sense of joy. You know, sometimes when you think about God, and if you just try to describe what God is like, probably most people would, you know, start with some of the, there's many things we could say about God. I mean, he's a God of mercy. Of course, his holiness. He's just and loving. God is love. But we know that he's going to punish, and there's all these different things that we could say about God. But, you know in my own life, I probably don't think about God, the joy of God, the sense of joy that God has for different things. And that's sort of what I'd like us to think about tonight a little bit, is just to notice how joyful the joy of God. What brings joy, great joy, to God's heart? Here in Luke chapter 10, I think I had you turn there. We have this story in Matthew 9, which I spoke about Wednesday night. We saw there that Jesus was sending out the 12. Here in Luke chapter 10, this is where he's sending out the 70. So again, because of his compassion and seeing the multitudes, he sends others out to help him in this great task. And so look in verse 17, the 70 returned. Luke 10, 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And notice the next verse. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We'll just stop there for now. I just want us to notice that the disciples have joy. They're excited that people are responding. But notice that Jesus as well rejoiced in his spirit, it says. And it's interesting that word rejoice, it's like the greatest type of joy and rejoicing. It's actually a different Greek word than some of those other joy and rejoicing there. It's the idea that the most extensive, deepest joy that a person can have, to be overjoyed almost, is the sense of it. And so here Jesus' heart is like bubbling over with joy. Why? Because people, these babes, these people who were not the high and mighty and the people that you might expect to be automatically in the kingdom, which many of the Jewish people thought, they were responding, and their names were being written in heaven. That's what Jesus rejoiced in. Because why? He had compassion. And when he saw the multitudes without a shepherd, he was grieved. He felt the sorrow, the need. But when he sees people responding to the message and Satan being defeated and names being written in heaven, as it's mentioned there in verse 20, he rejoices and he prays to the Father. You know, I think the Apostle Paul had that same heart. Notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in my mind, he seems like one of the people that caught the Lord's heart in such a great way. And so many of the things that he would do and say, you could just see this is a man who believed the Lord, followed the Lord, and was passionate about it. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right at the end there, he talks about Satan hindering us. But he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so here we see that not only Jesus, but the Apostle Paul catches that burden, and we see them expressing that here on this earth. And of course, that is what we need to have as well. But I'd like us to note one other example as well, and we'll look at this a little bit this evening. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I just want us to think about this idea that compassion, when we see the need met, the thing that we're having compassion for, that we rejoice and we have great joy. We see Jesus having it, Paul having it. Here in Luke 15, we have an interesting story, several stories that again express to us the great joy that God Himself has for people whose lives are changed. You know, in the world around us, there's many people that don't care about others, and they don't really care, especially in a spiritual sense, and that would certainly characterize the publicans and the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees there in Jesus' day. Look with me at Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You see, they're the kind of people that, like I was explaining on Wednesday night, they would probably be the people you would expect in the synagogues, sort of the very sophisticated religious people, very self-righteous. But many people in their society wouldn't really be welcomed in their company, and they didn't have a heart of compassion at all. They're the exact opposite of that. And so here we find that Jesus has a very interesting story that again expresses to us the great joy that God Himself has. He tells about the shepherd who goes for one sheep. Then he tells about a woman who loses a coin and finds it. And in each of those cases, there's joy, and they call together friends and rejoice. But I'd like us primarily to start reading in verse 11. Thinking about this idea of compassion, which leads to great joy. Luke 15, verse 11, this is that famous story of a father and two sons, one known as the prodigal son. It says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine or to feed pigs. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." We'll just stop there for now. You know, in that story, as I mentioned, or in that chapter, there's two other stories about a sheep being found and a coin being found. And those are great reminders, great stories. But I think this one especially, about the lost son, is especially touching to all of us because we can all probably sort of envision it better. It's probably more touching, tugs on our heart a little more than just losing a coin or a sheep being lost. This is a son. This is a father and son. And so we sense here that this would be, we can sort of envision all this. Maybe we've experienced some of that ourselves. And so we can sort of sense here what's going on here and understand why this father would have great compassion. But you know, when you look at that story and you think about it, and it's probably a little bit hard for us in our day and age to really grasp all that was going on here, because this is, you know, centuries ago. If you lived in that Middle Eastern culture and were well acquainted with probably some village life there and the way those people thought and the way the Pharisees taught, the way the whole system of Judaism, you would probably really sense get the impact of what Jesus was saying here and the story he was telling. Obviously, he's telling this to challenge the Pharisees and to show them that their way of thinking is completely wrong. Because here we see this is obviously an illustration of God, the Father, and how he receives people. But look at that son. You know, we might look at that son, that first son there, and how rebellious he was. You know, he sees no value in the Father, does he? He really, in a sense, wishes the Father was dead. Because normally the inheritance was something you would get after the Father's dead. And it's almost like he's thinking, you know, the Father's in the way of him getting what he really wants. And so, in a sense, it's like he doesn't care at all for the Father. He would rather the Father be dead so he could have that material wealth. And so he demands his share. And so you just think about that. How could a son care so little for his father? Well, just like the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. No, none of us really care for the Father, do we? We don't. Before salvation, do we see any value in the Father? Do we really care about what the Father has and what he's done for us? We're very demanding. We're selfish. We love living for ourselves. You know, more than likely, this son took that, and it was probably involved land. He would go and sell it, liquidate it, so that he could then, in a few days, go off and just carry it all off with him. So imagine, here's this land. Maybe it had been in the father's, his father, his grandfather's, and now he looks at that land that used to be in their family, and the son sold it, and it doesn't belong to him anymore. You can just sort of imagine what this father would be going through, and all the burden on his heart and the agony that this son was putting him through. You know, and it's just a reminder to us of how little before salvation we really care about the Father. And amazingly, you know, you read through that story and it's amazing that after all the money's gone, he wastes it, then it says a great famine, a mighty famine comes. Not just a regular famine, but a mighty famine. It says there in verse 14. And that's so coincidental, isn't it? Who is it that brings the famine? It's really, you know, we know it's the Father that controls everything. And what he's doing there is he's bringing about a situation to help that son realize how much he really needs him. We know that God orchestrates all the events in our life, and it's no coincidence that these kind of things happen. And maybe you can look back in your own life and think, you know, I know God was working in my life. He brought about a famine, so to speak, in my own life. And so many people without God, as Pastor mentioned this morning, about atheists, they realize there's a God and they're just trying to drown him out, and God is trying to work, and people try to fill that void in so many different ways. And God all along is just drawing us back to himself. You know, the Father really, in a sense, orchestrates those famines in people's lives, because he has compassion on us and he knows he wants to bring us back to himself. We might look at that son and say, you know, I'm not really as bad as that son. But really, the Bible says if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. And that's why Paul could say he's the chief of sinners. And so we might look and say, I'm not as bad as that son. But really, in a sense, we're all that bad before salvation. And it reminds us really how compassionate God is to even work in our life. Here's a person who doesn't care about him, has no concern about God, isn't thankful for him, and it's God who's orchestrating events in life to draw him back. That famine is what made this son realize, you know what, the Father wasn't so bad after all. If you read through that story we've read, it was the famine that made him realize, begin thinking about the Father again. And just like God works in each and every person's life to do the very same thing, it's because of His compassion and His love. And sometimes we know that because of our sin, we go through great difficulties and we suffer. This son, this rebellious son, is beginning now to realize the father isn't so bad after all. And we can see all the evidence there in that son's thinking that he's the process of repentance is going on. He realizes, you know what, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. I've sinned. And he's thinking about all of this stuff, and he realizes, as he's brought to the lowest point in his life, that now the father really wasn't so bad after all. He's thinking about that. My father's hired servants have enough to eat, more than enough to eat. He realizes this father was very generous. You know, in that day, you have to realize that there was pretty much about four levels of in society. This father would be one, the son would be one, then most of those households would have household slaves who were really a part of the family. They weren't maybe paid wages, but they were cared for and provided for. And then the lowest in society were these hired servants, just sort of day laborers. Even those household slaves, they had a place to live. The father would care for him. The family would take care of him. They were a part of the family. They had really a higher place in society than these hired servants. This hired servant that he wants to be is the lowest point in life. The lowest kind of people in society. They're the kind of people that might be just taking any kind of work. And that's what he is willing to bring himself down to. But you know, notice as the son there thinks about this, he realizes he sinned. He begins to think about how good the father is again. And then he also says, you know what? I'm going to go work for my father. I'm willing to be a hired servant, the lowest in his entire scheme of things, in his household, and I'm going to work my way back. I'm going to pay back whatever I wasted. I'm going to make it up to my father. You know, that's just simply that's man-made religion. As people think about how am I going to deal with this or handle this situation, I realize I'm a sinner, I've got these problems, I'm going to work my way. It's man-made religion. That's what he's talking about. Make me one of thy hired servants. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I'm not asking to be back in that position. Just let me work for you. And so all of that is going through this son's mind. It's really representing the classic way the Pharisees of that day thought. Theirs was a works-based religion. They had changed it. And so now we see the father. We've talked a little bit about the son. That helps us to understand now what the father does in this part of the story. And we saw that great word there, compassion. And as I mentioned, it's a little hard for us in our day today to understand, but their culture was more of one of shame, a shame-based society. If a son did this to a father, it was a very shameful thing. That's why I think probably the father twice mentions that the son was dead. Because many times these families would actually, in a sense, have like a funeral to declare that this son is no longer with us. He's gone. He's shamed us. We don't recognize him as a son any longer. It would be a very shameful thing to even be seen or to come around again. And so you think about all of this. To them, the son was dead. But really, when you look at this father, if a typical person in their society had gone through that, and this son would try to come back and make up, the father would probably be distant. He would probably show himself unavailable. He wouldn't be around. He would make the son wait. He might even make him wait outside the village gate. The people in the community would all know what had gone on, and they would shame him and mock him, scorn him. And it would be a very, very difficult thing for a son to come back. But the son was so desperate, he was willing to go through all that just to work his way back into the favor of the father. But you know, when you think about what the father did here, it says he arose. He arose to come, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And actually, as shameful as what the son did, to many of the people listening to this story, they would think that the father's actions now were very shameful. Because in their society, they, of course, those men would wear robes. And that word ran, it's more the word sprinted. It's more of the idea, not just sort of trotting along or jogging. It's more the idea of sprinting. He ran. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. This father was anxiously awaiting the son. He was readily available. He didn't, and probably he ran out to meet him so that he would get to the son before the villagers got to him. All of that, the people there in Jesus' day would probably understand. You know, if the son showed up, the villagers would shame him. But the father, seeing him a great way off, runs to him instead and meets him and embraces him and shows him all this compassion and love and favor, because he knew what would be awaiting him if the villagers got to him first. And so you think about all that's going on there. So really what society would expect to happen, the opposite happened. And notice what the son says. Again, notice what the son says to the father. And when he, you know, prior to coming back, he's thinking about being one of the hired servants. But notice he doesn't mention that once he meets the father. It says, "And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And immediately the father says to the servants, you know, go and do all these things, bring him clothes and kill the calf. The son never mentions about being one of his hired servants once he meets the father. Because that's exactly what God does. We know that salvation through our Heavenly Father is not anything to do with our works. We don't have to work for Him. We don't have to try to earn our favor with Him. It's purely by grace. All that the world tries to do, their whole system is working to try to earn favor with God. But we know that with God's system, just like the Father here is representing, it's all about grace, compassion. He's not stern, unavailable. He's there waiting for each and every sinner to come to Him. And what a blessing it is to think about that. As you think about that story and how shameful that would have been, and yet the Father so readily runs to Him because He has compassion. It's all because He has a heart of compassion. The Father works to orchestrate events in our life to bring us to that low point where we realize our need. And when we come to Him, He doesn't demand this or that. He just, if we accept Him by faith and follow His plan, He forgives and He saves because He has a heart of compassion. But the amazing thing is here to think of the joy. As you read there, the joy that this father had. He calls friends. He brings out the fatted calf. And that's what we see all throughout this story. It was exactly the opposite of what the scribes and Pharisees would think. In their system, if some sinner got saved and came to the Father or tried to come into their synagogue, they would just ostracize him. They would look down on him. They would never accept him as one, an equal among them. Their whole society was completely opposite. And in so many ways, the world and human thinking is completely opposite. But you know, when we get the heart of God, when we allow the spiritual needs of other people, then we begin to rejoice. Now, I'd encourage you to go back and read Luke 15 again. In each of those stories, they call their neighbors. And it's like they have a celebration party to rejoice over finding this lost sheep or the lost coin or that this lost son comes back. They're celebrating. And to think that God would have that much joy over each and every person that comes to know Him is quite an astounding thing. To think that because He has compassion, when that great need is met, His heart then turns to great joy. Certainly He's grieved about the great needs around us, but yet we see Him also having great joy. So on the one hand, He looks around and I'm sure is sensing grief because He sees people in such great need. On the other hand, when people get saved, when they come to know the Christ as their Savior, the Father accepts them with open arms. He's not demanding that they work to earn His favor. He accepts them as they are because they've come. They've realized their sin. They realize they can't do it themselves. And they need the Father's help and mercy, and He's more than willing to help. And that's a wonderful story and reminder there of the joy that the Father has in His heart when the spiritual needs of people are met. And, you know, I'd like us to just think about that. Compassion. Do we really even care about people around us? Are we moved by compassion? Or is our heart so moved by earthly things that the spiritual needs of people around us don't really care? We'd rather just carry on with our own ambitions and desires. Do we have the heart of Jesus? We're to look at this and to learn from it. And just like Paul caught that heart and found that his crown of rejoicing was more souls who would be with Christ at His coming. As he was saying there in 1 Thessalonians 2, he had that heart. Do we have that same kind of heart? Do we see the spiritual needs around us and let it motivate us? Do we find joy when that need is met? You see, what brings joy to our heart? We can look, if we're around people for any length of time, we know what makes them happy, what they rejoice in. But here we see that Jesus' heart, the Father's heart, is overjoyed. They want to have a celebration party, in a sense, when any sinner comes to know Christ. And what a blessing it is to think back on that and read that story and think about how shameful the Son acted toward the Father, but yet the Father embraced Him in all of His love and mercy because He knew that this Son was coming back to the Father. He was getting things right, and the Father readily embraced Him. And I trust that each and every one of us here tonight have come to know the Lord as our Savior. The Father's willing to accept any one of us. But we have to take that message to other people. He's left that responsibility to us to share the message of God's heart and His compassion and His love for people, and that they don't have to work to earn the Father's favor. They can simply have their sins forgiven if they come to Jesus and the cross. And so we have a great responsibility as Christians. May we, each and every one of us, devote our lives to being a witness. If our joy has been robbed tonight, I trust that we'll pray that God will stir our hearts to give us a heart of compassion for people, and that we'll reach out to them, just like the Father is at work in the world, and He says that He sends the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to Myself. And He's certainly at work. He uses people like us to help get that message out. And that's what missions conferences are all about, to challenge us to do more for Christ. You know, our heart and the world around us, the devil, is telling us to do less for Christ. But it's a blessing that we have places like a church that preaches the Word of God and preachers that preach the Word of God to challenge us to do more for Christ. And so we need to be thankful for that. We'll never look back on life and say, you know what, I did too much for Christ. I regret doing more for Christ. If you'll step out today and listen to that pleading voice of the Lord and do more for Christ, make more of a sacrifice, He'll always repay us. We can't outgive God. So we'll never lose out. We'll never regret it. And all around us, voices are telling us to do less and less for Christ. And so we can be very thankful for things like missions conferences and revival meetings and church services, because there we get to be challenged to do more for Christ. And we see all that the Father did for this Son. It reminds us of all that we need to do to sacrifice, to reach out to people around us. There's great spiritual needs, and we've been challenged about that this week. And I hope that every one of us will think about that as we close this message this evening. We'll close with our regular invitation time, but if there's something in your heart that you know that God has spoken to your heart, maybe there's something you need to step out and submit to the Lord. Maybe there's a step that you know you need to do to do more for the Lord. You can come and pray here or talk to pastor. Maybe you haven't had that heart of compassion and you want to just make a decision to say, I'm going to be compassionate about the needs of others. I'm going to look around and see the spiritual needs and devote myself to meeting those needs. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we close this message, we thank you for your word that we can look at week after week and several times throughout the week. And we know that it challenges us to do more for you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the examples of your compassion and then joy when people turn to you. And I pray that, like the Apostle Paul, we would say that our crown of rejoicing, the pinnacle of joy in our life, would be lives that are changed and with you for all of eternity. May we rejoice like Jesus did, that the names of people are written down in heaven. And so, God, I pray that you would just touch each and every one of our hearts tonight and help us in the days ahead to continue devoting ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.